Church. Please grab your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 33. This morning's sermon will cover chapters 31 through 33, but the focus of the message will be on chapter 33. Please read along with me. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets, their envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the traveler ceases, covenants are broken, cities are despised, there is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes, Lebanon is confounded and withers away, Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord, now I will lift myself up, now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burnt lime, the thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you are who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledging my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords ever be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people will dwell there, will be forgiven of their iniquity. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may sit.
You will want to have your Bibles open to Isaiah 33 as we look at this wonderful text together. Just a couple of moments. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our great God, our prophet, priest, and king, who has come for us in his grace, calls us to trust him, calls us to leave the idols of our hearts behind, to cast them into the dust and trust and to rest and to receive, as the great confessions say, all that Christ is for us in the gospel. Help us receive this great word as a word that might comfort us, as a word that might challenge us, and as a word that might carry us onward in our Christian journey until we get to that celestial city and give you the scroll, as John Bunyan says, of assurance and enter into everlasting life. We pray for a great sense of your majesty, a great sense of our need for Christ, his doing, his dying, and his rising, all for his glory, and as it's often said, for our good as well. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, C.S. Lewis was an atheist before he was a Christian. Maybe you know the story, but he writes about his conversion in his work Surprised by Joy. He says, quote, "You must picture me," this is Lewis, "in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, Lewis says, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms." And he's talking about terms as like even begrudgingly. "The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore the love with which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape?" End quote. I think Lewis speaks for all of us that God is ready to meet us before we are ready to meet him. If we went around the room today after service and you had a conversation with one another, I bet you would talk about perhaps how you came to Christ. And I think all of us would say to one another at some point, why did I wait so long? When you came to Christ, did you find him harsh or begrudging to receive you? Did you find the Savior mean-spirited or at odds with sinners? I think every one of us would confess to one another before God and before one another and say, no, why did I wait so long to come to such a beautiful Savior who loves sinners? And as Lewis says, his steady, unrelenting approach of him who so earnestly desired I not to meet. God is more ready to meet us than we are to meet him. And that is the gospel. That is how we are saved. Well, Isaiah's generation is learning the same lesson very slowly. So let me just bring us up to speed contextually. And this is the time when I summarize Isaiah 31 and 32. in a couple of minutes. Judah, the church in Isaiah's day, was being threatened by Assyria. Instead of turning to God to help them, they turned to Egypt. But Egypt lets them down. All idols do. So Assyria keeps pressing. They keep coming after God's people. And so in a last-ditch effort to save the city, King Hezekiah tries to buy Assyria off. Maybe money will persuade these people to get them out of our land. 2 Kings 18:13-16. King Hezekiah takes money from the treasury, takes the gold from the temple, and hands them over to the king of Assyria, hoping that he'll leave God's people alone. But Hezekiah has miscalculated. As the king and God's people watch from the wall, they begin to realize that the Assyrians aren't going anywhere. God's people have been hoodwinked. Assyria is going to attack anyway. Desperate and now broke, Judah finally realizes her mistake. We've done everything wrong. We've done everything wrong. We've sought refuge in all the wrong places. We've offended God, most importantly, and we've weakened ourselves and gained nothing in the deal. The church has come to the end of her resources and realizes she has nothing left but God. And that's enough. So Isaiah 33, what's this have to do with us? Isaiah 33 is for people who haven't been trusting God. Do you know that? The Bible is for people who aren't trusting God. That's what this chapter is all about. It's for people who've given themselves to all the wrong things. Welcome to church. And are only now seeing that God stands ready to give himself to them. He's ready to meet us before we are ready to meet him. Isaiah 33 shows our way back to God. Whether you're here for the first time as a non-Christian, you want to come back to God, the sermon's for you. Or you're here for the 1,000th time and you've lost your way, Christ says, come back. I'm ready to meet you. We see three progressions in this text to come back to God. Number one, trust. Number two, brokenness. Number three, renewal. Well, renewal is kind of the benefit. Number one, trust. Two, brokenness. Three, renewal. First, trust. Verse one, Isaiah says, you destroyer, you yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. Isaiah here is describing Assyria. Okay? That's the individual he's describing, or the nation. Assyria, in other words, is this double-crossing traitor or destroyer who seems to get away with everything. Right? The text says that she destroys, but none destroy her. She betrays others, but none betray her. Assyria, in other words, is always on the winning team. And so immediately Isaiah places you right in the text because we feel this pinch, I think, of this text as well. The church feels cornered and surrounded. We feel like the nations are always winning. The church is rarely on the winning side of things. And that's the pinch Isaiah wants you to have as you begin this text. Why is the world always winning? The church is always losing, so it seems. But Isaiah says, beloved, that's coming to an end. the world, this idea of the world always being on the winning side, is coming to an end. Look at the rest of verse 1. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, he says. And when you have finished betraying, that is Assyria, they will betray you. In other words, what goes around comes around, Assyria. You like the fact that you destroy and betray the people? Well, God has, even right now at the height of Assyria's power, he's preparing a nation. Isaiah doesn't mention her, but it's Babylon. He's preparing Babylon even right now to take out Assyria. So even in the midst of this pinch, there's a glimmer, a subtext of hope. God always knows what he's doing. He's never reactionary, but he's scheming and plotting from eternity past to take out nations and to bring them down for his own glory. And I think Isaiah is saying to us something to the effect of, you need to hang on to this. You need to hang on to verse 1. When life seems overwhelming, individually, or corporately as a church, hang on to this truth. That though it looks like we're surrounded and cornered, no. God is not overwhelmed. Even at the height of Assyria's power, he says, oh, there's another nation coming one day. And it's going to topple Assyria. Whatever is overwhelming you today, beloved, Isaiah says, hang on to this truth. God is doing something you can't see. Can you see it by faith? Can you believe it? And then Isaiah here moves on to verses 2 to 6 and begins to implore us to trust. Okay, perhaps this is why the people begin to trust God, because they know what God is up to. They begin to trust. They say in verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. First thing we see about trust here is that trust waits for God. Trust is not in a hurry. And trust initially does not begin to work really hard. Trust waits. Trust rests. Trust receives. In fact, this phrase in the ESV is a bit, well, it's just fine. I like the ESV. Let's put it that way. But in the Hebrew, I think you get a sense, a better sense of what the idea here is of waiting for God. In the Hebrew, it reads, O Lord, be gracious to us. And that's how we read in the ESV. But then the Hebrew, it says, for you, we wait. So the emphasis is where? On God, that's right. It's on God. The church, in other words, finally sees that her hope lies not in Egypt. It lies not in other saviors, per se. But she's adamant, be gracious to us, for you we wait. God, you're my hope. God alone, you're my trust. And you've been there all along. He's ready to meet us more than we are ready to meet him. My hope is not in Egypt, Isaiah says, but in God. Is that you today? Isaiah says. Is that you? Despite everything you have that God has blessed you with, is God alone your trust, or is it in your new group of friends, that new business adventure, whatever fill in the blank you want to have? What is it for you? And then Isaiah says here, a wonderful statement about the Lord being our arm every morning, he says. Our salvation in the time of trouble. Second thing we learn about trust is that trust yields for help.
It waits for God. It wants God alone. You're my fortress, my salvation, but it yields for help, right? Be our arm, he says, every morning. Asking God to be your arm is asking him to be your strength. It's crying out for power. You know why? Because you've spent all your strength on your wits, ways, and words that you live by. All the horses and chariots you think will help you. Isaiah says, no, call out to God to be your arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Trust says, I don't have any strength left, Lord. Would you be my arm? You know, self-salvation sounds like a good idea until it doesn't. Self-help sounds like a great idea. Let's live according to my wits and my word and my ways, and that sounds so good to us. Until it doesn't. And the result, look at verses 4 and 5 and 6. The result of trust, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. They're beginning to see God is the one lifted up, not Assyria. But God dwells on high now. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. So he's changing his people. And he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Here's the point. When God is all you have, you find that God is all you need. That's the point. They've come to the end of themselves. They have nothing left. So I guess I better cry out to God. And is God, nope. God is ready to meet us. He's ready to meet his people. And he says, in the midst of uncertainty, I will be your stability. When you trust God in loss, I will be your abundance. And so Isaiah turns his attention away from Judah, and he turns his attention to you. And he asks you this question in verses 5 and 6. Is God all you have? Have you found him to be all you have, and therefore found him to be all you need? Well, as we come to God through trust and faith and cry out to him through prayer and wait for him and God alone, he then moves us to brokenness. Verses 7 and 8. Brokenness. Behold, their hearts cry in the streets. The envoys of peace whip bitterly. The highways lie waste and traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. So the people of God are trusting in him, and then they have this odd sense of being broken. That's what happens when you cease to rely on self and trust in God. You have an odd sense of, wow, I'm really not that great. Isaiah portrays the church here, beloved, as broken and defeated. Look at the text. What kind of heroes cry? What kind of envoys of peace weep? Not very good ones. Covenants aren't supposed to be broken. Cities are supposed to be glorious, not despised, he says. So the church here is portrayed as broken, as at a loss for herself. Look at verse 9. The cities mentioned in verse 9 are beautiful places, beloved. Lebanon, these are the type of places you would like to go vacation. Carmel, Bashan, Sharon. These are wonderful places. But they've been brought to nothing. What's Isaiah's point? Well, Isaiah's point is this, beloved. You can never escape your need for God. You can never escape your need for God. You can live in the nicest places.
Lebanon, Santa Barbara, Denver, Colorado. You can have all the money and everything you want, Isaiah says. Guess what? You'll still need God. You'll need him. Your goods and your treasures may not run out in this life, but your life will. And Isaiah says, be broken in spirit, be poor in spirit, and see your need for God in Christ. No matter what you have, where you live, you'll always have a need for God in Christ. So the church is defeated. Got nothing left, come to the end of her rope, and she's disappointed with what she's done to herself. Maybe you're like that today. You're disappointed with what you've done with yourself. And beloved, Isaiah says, that's when God enters in. That's when God enters in. Look at verse 10. This is like the but in Ephesians 2. But now, right? Well, verse 10 is exactly that in Isaiah 33:10, okay? Now, and I love the way Pastor Robert read this. Now is the operative word. Now I will arise, God says the Lord. Now, he says again, I will lift myself up. When? When his people are broken and destitute. Now, he says, I will be exalted. God is saying in verse 10, when you are broken and you recognize it, not broken to the sense of despair, but you're broken in heart and you recognize it, God says, that's when I'll help you. Now I will arise. Now I will turn the Assyrians of your life, he says in verses 11 and 12, into stubble and chaff. When? When you have nothing left. When you've been chopped down and broken and destitute. Brokenness, beloved, is God's moment. And I don't say this tritely because I know some of the conditions you're facing. But brokenness is God's moment to grow you in Christ. That's what it is. If you'll let him. Paul was a maniac. Paul actually boasts in his brokenness in 2 Corinthians 12. You remember that? I got these thorns, Paul says, and I'm so stricken, and I'm asking for you to deliver them, Paul says, God, but you're not doing it. You actually keep maybe even pressing the thorns even deeper, and you keep breaking me down, Paul says. And Paul begins to boast in his weakness. You know why? Because he learns that the life he imagined, the life without thorns and brokenness, is not the life he needed. And so he says, give it all, Lord. Give it all. Brokenness and thorns and excruciating pain and disgruntlement and discouragement. I want the power, Paul says, I want the power of Christ to rest upon me. And if that's through breaking me and chopping me down in half, Paul says, then I'll be a happy man. And I'll boast in it. He learns the life he imagined was not the life he needed. And I'm sure there is at least someone in this room who needs to hear that. Third, and I'll be done, renewal. So we're coming back to God. Trust. All of your chips are on Christ. I'm not a betting man, but if I was, they'd be all in on Christ. Brokenness. God, I have nothing. I want you. Okay? And God says, I am all that you need. I'm a savior for sinners. And I'll restore you and renew you in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 13 and 14. Renewal. Hear. So listen up. Okay. You who are far off, what have I done? And you who are near, acknowledge my might. So again, Isaiah says, wake up, listen, hear. And so he's awakening us up out of our self-reliance. And the first word he says to us is that God is holy. Verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Isaiah looks you right in the eyes, beloved, and says, God is unsafe. God is absolutely unsafe. He's absolutely holy. God, Isaiah says, is a fire. Burns forever with consuming intensity. And until you and I understand the holiness of God, beloved, we will ask all the wrong questions. Why is God doing this to me? Where is God in this? What is going on? I guess there's a sense in which those can be uttered in faith. Maybe. But until we understand the holiness of God, we tend to ask all the wrong questions. Whereas when you encounter God as he is revealed in his word, you start asking better questions. Why would God care about me at all? Who am I to have God as my beloved? Who am I to have all of my sins cast into the depth of the sea? You see the difference? That's someone who knows the holiness of God. What am I? That I should dwell, Isaiah says, with the consuming fire? There's a goodness, Isaiah says, in being singed by the fire of God. You are brought low, and your perspective changes. Verses 15 and 16 outline that God begins to reform your life in renewal as your perspective changes about yourself and God. When you understand who God is truly, there's a security, there's an inward peace. There's a peace, not because you can cope with every burden in life, you can't, but because you are at peace with God. And verse 17, your eyes, Isaiah says, will behold the king and his beauty. All that the church could see before was Assyria and all of her troubles. And now, after being broken and brought to their knees, they're able to see God and his beauty. Their perspective has changed. Their hearts are filled, he says. Your eyes will behold the king and his beauty. they will see a land that stretches afar. And Isaiah says, this can happen to you. This can happen to your life. Christ can once again become lovely to you. Come back to him in faith. We tend to see God as like a celestial Scrooge sometimes. Isaiah says, no, beloved, he's a great king and matchless in beauty. As Calvin was right, beloved, the scriptures teach us the matchless beauty of our God. There's spectacles, he says, for you to see through. And behold, this great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his wonder, all of his grandeur. Commentator Ray Ortland says, when our eyes behold the king in his beauty, we see everything else in light. We break out of our nervous addiction to crisis. Whoa. Did you hear that? We break out of our nervous addiction to crisis and self-salvation and start to glorify and enjoy God. Oh, verse 18, we need to move on. I'm almost done. He says, your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? Those old burdens and worries, Isaiah says, where'd they go? Where's the towers? I'm looking for Assyria. I don't see any siege works around. Where do your enemies go, Isaiah says? You lost them, beloved, in looking at Christ. That's what happened. They didn't go anywhere. Circumstances probably didn't change. But you lost them because you gained Christ as you looked at him. And so the Assyrias of life, the burdens, the troubles, well, where are they? Where are these towers and these battering rams that assault our faith? Let me close with verses 20 to 22 and 24. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. This is absolutely beautiful. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. That's the church. That's the church. When she glorifies and enjoys God. What a beautiful statement. She's glad. She's feasting. She's immovable. She can face anything with Christ. Isaiah says that she is a untroubled habitation. That's you. That's you, Isaiah says. When you trust in God and you're broken before him, that's you. You're untroubled. You're immovable in God. And in verse 24, no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. What a way to end the chapter. Isaiah uses a Hebrew idiom here that makes forgiveness vividly graphic. It suggests that when God forgives our iniquity, he carries it away. The same wording applies and appears in Leviticus 16 in the Day of Atonement. When Aaron lays his hands on the head of a goat and confesses the sins of the people, that goat, at least one of them, would then run away into the wilderness as a symbol of our sin being carried away or forgiven in this
language.
Well, beloved, 2,000 years ago, a goat was killed on a cross so you could come back to him and trust, not works, trust that you could be broken like he was. And he can renew you. And you can be like this individual, this church here described in verses 20 to 22, all because there was a goat killed 2,000 years ago on the cross in your place. Let's pray. Our great God, we are really stunned by what the words we read of in Scripture, that you are more ready to meet us than we are to meet you. We want to come back to you. We want to hide in you and have you as our shelter. Please call us out of our self-pity. Call us out of our inordinate desires. Call us out of our false saviors. And cause our eyes to see the King in all his beauty. Amen.